passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Life can be really hard. Studies say that one in every 10 people in America are struggling with depression. I mean, that's a lot of people who are struggling with a lot of weight and difficulty. Last week we learned that life is not just hard for the general populace of this world, but life can be really hard for Christians, because as Christians we feel very lonely in this world. In fact, we feel like we don't belong in this world, because the values the world has and the values that we have from Christ in our heart are just two totally different things. In fact, this world does not cultivate within us the holy life that we really desire. So there's a lot of people we just can't connect with and spend time with, and Christians start to feel lonely. Well, thankfully, last week we learned there's a great antidote for loneliness, and that is the church of God. Because just as the Word of God creates spiritual life in God's people, the Word of God also creates intense love between the people of God. And so if you this morning are a Christian who is lonely, you're someone who doesn't have a lot of friends, I encourage you, connect to the church. Because the church is given to you by God as a place for deep community, a place of deep and close sacrificial friendships. That's one of the gifts that God gives us through the church. Well, last week we looked at loneliness and how the church is the antidote to loneliness. Today we sort of go the opposite direction. We look at suffering and how being part of the church actually causes suffering in our life. Now, if you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Crosswinds. And as you've seen this morning, Crosswinds is a multi-campus church. And our desire is to reach our region, not just by building a bigger church in one location, but by opening other campuses around our region to better reach people for Jesus Christ. And the neat part of the multi-campus model is that we stay in sync as we work together. And both of our campuses are studying this series in 1 Peter called Hope in Hard Times. We study the same text on the same day, and Pastor Jordan and I spend some time studying together and texting ideas back and forth. So hopefully we can do better together anything that we could do on our own. That's sort of our vision here at Crosswinds. Now, in this series of 1 Peter, we're actually in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles out, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you didn't bring a Bible, grab the pew Bible in front of you. I think it's page 1012 is where you'll find it. Now, I'd like to ask you to stand out of reverence for the very Word of God, and then follow along with your eyes in your copy of God's Word as I read. Verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're going to develop our thoughts in this morning around 3 points from this text. The first one is here right on the top. It's, why is Jesus called a cornerstone? And then we're going to look at this as, why is suffering part of the church? And then lastly, why do I want to be part of a suffering church? So let's go ahead and dive right in. Why is Jesus called a cornerstone? And we begin in verse 4, where it says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, if you've been to the airport, you've heard them. Beep, 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 beep. What am I talking about? Those oversized golf carts. You know, and they're people movers. They're designed to take people who can't walk from one side of the airport to the other side of the airport. Now, I think they're a great idea, and I appreciate that. But I have to tell you that every single time I go to the airport, one is driving directly at me. It just seems that way. And I have to make a choice. You know, do I want to jump to the left and not get hit, or jump to the right and not get hit? But there's one thing I can't do. And that is stay undecided and be in the middle, because those guys don't stop. I mean, they will run you over. Now, in a similar way, Jesus Christ is a little bit like one of those motorized people movers in the airport. Because when he comes to you, you have to decide what you're going to do with him. Either you're going to embrace him and love him, or you're going to reject him and despise him. What this text tells us is there's really no middle ground where you can remain undecided about Jesus. You have to go one way or the other. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, let's look at this. What is a cornerstone? What's a cornerstone? Now, Peter is actually going to be quoting a lot of Old Testament text this morning. And this text says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That text actually is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Let me explain it. He says, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone. Don't flip out. Zion just means Jerusalem. I'm laying in Jerusalem a cornerstone. And then he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, this is interesting because a stone is not usually a him. A stone is an it, right? But here, Isaiah is saying this cornerstone is a guy. It's a man. It's a him. And whoever believes and trusts in this cornerstone will not be put to shame. And you know what Peter is connecting this with? This is Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Now, to understand what this works and how this all comes together, you need to understand ancient building practices. Buildings in the ancient world were mostly made of rocks, unlike ours, which are made of sticks and timber. Now, the most important stone in an ancient building was the cornerstone. It had to be perfectly laid. It had to be a good stone because all the other rocks, which were cut usually for the building, were measured off of the cornerstone, no matter which direction you went. The cornerstone determined level for the building. The cornerstone determined distance from the building. Because if you kept measuring your sides by the next stone, once you introduced an error in one stone, it would be compounded on all the subsequent stones. So what Peter is saying is, hey, in the scriptures it says that God was laying a cornerstone for a new building, which is the people of God, the church. It was going to be in Jerusalem, and it was a person, and it's Jesus Christ, and whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. And the identity of all the stones in the building of God is determined in relationship to one stone in the building, which is the what? The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that the Christian life? Every single one of us is part of the church, but it's all because of Jesus. And then additionally, it's not just that we are part of the church, but everything in our life is measured off of Jesus. Jesus has to be the cornerstone of everything we do and think and act upon. You can't make money the cornerstone of your life because you will be sorely disappointed. You can't make your children the cornerstone of your life. Trust me, they will fail you. You can't make a spouse the cornerstone of your life. They're just a human being. You can't make your job the cornerstone of your life. You will be fired. The only cornerstone that can handle all the pressure that life will put on it is Jesus Christ. And that's what it means here. So, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. He is the only one who can handle all the pressure, and that everything in our life needs to be measured off of him. So you can embrace him and you love him, or you can go the other way. You can stumble over him and reject him. In fact, it says this: those who reject Jesus will stumble over Jesus. And you see this here. As you come to him, a living stone who is rejected by men. And then it comes down in verses 7 and 8. It says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And once again, Peter is quoting from two Old Testament texts. Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, 14 are the two texts he quotes there. And he says, some people will not embrace Christ and love him, but they will reject him, and they will hate him. Remember, there's no middle ground here. You go one way or the other. And the picture is when it says it's a stone of stumbling, it's like you ever walking down a path, and if you're in the Middle East, you're wearing sandals, not steel-toed shoes, and there's a stone that happens to be sticking up, and you're not looking where you're going, and you're walking, and you hit your toe into that stone, and how do you think your toe feels? Oh, come on. You're like really torqued off, and you fall, and you bloody your nose, and you're holding your toe, and you're screaming in pain. And what do when you get up? You get your sledgehammer, and you take that stone out, because I'm going to get even with that stone for stumbling me. And that is the kind of reaction that some people have to Jesus. It's one way or the other. You love and embrace him, or you hate him, and you're frustrated by him. There's no middle ground. So this explains why in the world, as Christians, when you're in the workplace and you're talking about Jesus, people reject you. This explains when you try to bring Christ up in public just to talk with a friend, they reject you. No middle ground. Either love him or hate him. So I need to ask you, is Jesus your cornerstone, or is Jesus your stumbling stone? Where is he? Is he, there's really no middle room here, no wiggle room. Is he somebody that you embrace and you try and wrap your life around and you want to have everything in your life orientated to him? Or is he somebody who irritates you? Because every time you read something in God's word, you feel convicted of sin. You're like, oh, I'm going to blow this off. I'm not going to follow God's word. I want to go my own way. This Jesus is irritating. Which one are you? Now, I like the way this whole thing comes into the simple gospel message in Acts. What does it say? It says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No wiggle room whatsoever. Well, that brings us to the next part, which is suffering. Because clearly some people will embrace Christ, they will love Christ and orientate their life around him, but others will completely reject Christ and be totally irritated with Christ. And look what it says here. Why is suffering part of the church? Peter says in verse 5, "You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." And I just want to look at the first part here, because what goes on is Peter is making a very strong inference that the life of the cornerstone will be repeated in the life of the living stones that are part of his house. In other words, just as Jesus was incredibly precious to God and chosen by God, we are precious to God and chosen by him. But as Jesus was rejected by men and ultimately crucified by men and hated by men, as part of our life, we will experience rejection, suffering, and persecution just because we are Christians, because we are connected to the living cornerstone, Jesus. That is just the way the Christian life works. Now, I have a rather large point in your outline here, and I wanted you to get this. This is a big thing I want you to take home today. Just as Jesus experienced suffering in this life before receiving glory from the Father, as living stones in his house, we will experience suffering in this life before we receive glory from the Father. You need to understand that. Let me say it again. Just as Jesus experienced suffering in this life before receiving glory from the Father, as living stones in his house, we will experience suffering in this life before we receive glory from the Father. In other words, the pattern of Christ's life will be the pattern of our life. We will experience suffering, then glory. And it's always in that order. Let's look on the second page of your outline. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul is saying that Christ's sufferings, while they were all the sufferings needed to atone for sin, that is not all of the sufferings that the church will experience. It was only a portion of the suffering the church will experience, as he is the cornerstone that the whole church is built upon. And that as Christians, we also will suffer because we are connected to Jesus. And people respond to Jesus with hate and rejection. Now, folks, that's what we have to understand, that we will experience suffering in this life before we receive glory for sure in the next life. And Peter, by the way, this is one of his major themes, and I'm going to give you some of the verses in Peter where he brings this suffering first, glory second theme up again and again and again. So we understand how life functions. If we think it's glory first, we're going to be sorely disappointed. For instance, 1 Peter 1:11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, number one, and the subsequent glories. There you go. There's the pattern. You go down to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Be thankful Just like Paul said earlier, be thankful that you can suffer for the sake of Christ. Because what suffering does is it whets our appetite for Christ's return. It whets our appetite for the glory that'll be ours when Christ returns and he gives it to us. Now, if life here is always cushy, if it's always comfortable, if everything went perfect, how excited would you be for Christ's return? I don't think we'd be too stoked about it. In fact, we would think that this world is our ultimate home, when the reality is being with Christ for eternity is our ultimate home and our ultimate place. And when you get to the end of the book, look how Peter brings this same theme up again in a global way. This is very important. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." See the glory that comes later? And he says, "Casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And then he finishes by saying, "Knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to where? His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter says, folks, we will go through times of suffering, times of anxiety, times of worry, times of depression, times of overwhelming loss. What are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, cast all of our cares on God, knowing that he cares for us and that he loves us. But what else does he say to do? Remember something. Number one, remember that we're not suffering alone. That if you're suffering, when you feel like you're alone, that's hard. But when you have somebody there to encourage you and suffer with you, it's easier. And he says, there's brothers and sisters throughout the world who are undergoing the same kind of sufferings as you are today. And just as they are surviving by leaning on Christ, you can survive by leaning on Christ. Secondly, he says this, remember that hard times do not last forever. He says, you have suffered, he calls it, for a little while. Now, when you're going through suffering, doesn't it feel like times of suffering last forever? Oh, nobody here has apparently suffered. Yes, it feels like suffering lasts forever. But he says, no, suffering is only for a little while. You know, sometimes we go through times of suffering in this life, it may be a month, it may be a year, it may be 2 years, but God in his grace rescues us from those seasons. But even if God does not rescue you from a season of suffering in this life, what has Peter been consistently saying we have to look forward to after our death? Being with Christ and the glory that God will bestow on us. Look what he says. Remember, God promises to restore, to strengthen, and establish us forever in his eternal glory. We have to live with what I call finish line theology. That means that we are living looking forward to the day when Christ returns, looking forward to the day when we are absent from the body and we are present with the Lord, and our identity then is fully revealed, and our identity is to be the most blessed beings in the entire universe of God's creation through Jesus Christ. And our identity is to be the exact opposite of what it should be. Our identity is to be the people who are given the maximum amount of mercy that God has ever given. We are to be spending an eternity in punishment in the lake of fire, but we are adopted as God's children of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ for all eternity. We are the grand demonstration of God's kindness and mercy turned on max. That's who you are. That's finish line theology. But there's always a pattern, isn't there? As stones in the house, we follow the same pattern of the cornerstone in the house. We go through suffering first in this life, and then glory for sure when Christ returns. That's always the way it works. Now, if you're like me, you sit there and you ask a simple question. Why? God, if you love me so much, why in the world would you let me suffer here and now? Okay, I've got this whole idea that the eternal glory that I'm going to get when you return, but why suffer now? I vote for getting it over with. And then you put your finger in the text, and you find out, as you trace it through Scripture, that a God always has a good purpose in hard times. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, we learn obedience through suffering. We see Jesus Christ did this. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That Jesus Christ in his humanity learned to obey God's word. He learned to trust God in tough times. If he hadn't suffered, he wouldn't be an obedient son. He grew in his obedience. And folks, as we suffer, we learn to obey God more. We learn to trust his word in a way we have never trusted it before. It's very important. God uses suffering to mature us and improve us. Like, for instance, Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I was wandering, and then hard times came my way, and I suffered, and I put my finger right back in the Bible, and I started studying there, and I started obeying there." Suffering was a good thing, he says. Or how about this? Suffering, did you know, puts an end to sin? 1 Peter 4:1. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Let's just be honest. We all dabble in sin. We all dabble in things that we know are wrong. Maybe not put both feet in the bucket, but we toy with it. We love to be proud. We love to think we're better than others, smarter than others. We sort of start to get a little bit egotistical, don't we? But then what happens is God, in his mercy, sends suffering in our life. And what happens? Like smelling salts, it really clears our head. And we realize that any good thing we have is just a gift of God. And we get humble real quick. God uses suffering in our life to put an end to sin in our life. Sometimes you'll find couples that are going through marital difficulties and they're not necessarily treating each other like they should and they're behaving wrongly and one of them gets sick. And what happens? All of a sudden, they pull together. And all of a sudden, the sin that they were dabbling with goes away. And suffering wasn't a bad thing. God used it as a good thing to cease the sin in their life. Suffering, by the way, helps us comfort others. "For as you share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation." When we are going through hard times of suffering, God comforts us. But one of the reasons he comforts us is so we can comfort others when they're going through suffering. Because if you have never suffered and you're around somebody who is suffering, you have absolutely no compassion for them. You're an egotistical, stuck-up jerk. That's what you are. Face it. But when God has put you through the ringer and you know what suffering is like, you can weep with those who weep. You will cry with those who cry. God grows compassion in your life so he can use you to comfort others with the same comfort that he has given you. In fact, sometimes God puts suffering in our life so we can be so much more useful for God rather than useless for God. I know this is really turning suffering on its head in the way you think of it today, but it's true. God has a good purpose in our hard times. Look on the next page. Suffering teaches us to rely on God rather than ourselves. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul's like, "I just wanted to die. Indeed, we felt that we had received the very sentence of death." But then he adds, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Isn't that good? You ever been in one of those times where you're absolutely at the end of your rope? There's absolutely no hope left for you. Maybe it's because you lost a job and you have no hope at the end of your rope to find out how to put food on the table. Maybe it's medically. The doctors have diagnosed you with something. They said there's no more cure. One of the great things about being at the end of your rope is you can't rely on yourself. You have to rely on God. You have to call out to Him and completely trust yourself into His hands. And you know what? It's at that time you find out He does answer prayers. It's at that time you find out He does love you and He does care about you. Now, I've been in those situations, the end of the rope medically, end of the rope financially, and God has come through. But He did that. He did that time of suffering in my life, and maybe He's done that time of suffering in your life for a good reason. So you learn He's actually there, and you can trust Him. When you give it to Him, He loves you. So God does have a good purpose in hard times, but there's always this pattern. The pattern in the Christian life is suffering first, glory second. But there's a good purpose in those hard times. Now, I know what many of you say. Well, if I'm part of the church, that means I'm going to suffer. Maybe I'm not too excited to be part of the church. Maybe I don't want to really be that connected to the living cornerstone, which means I'm going to have to go through suffering just like He did. Well, Peter answers that next. This is why I want to be part of the suffering church. Here's what he says. What he does, by the way, is he takes all these Old Testament blessings that were given to Israel, and he says they are all given to you in the New Testament as the church. He says, first of all, the church is a chosen race. In verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light." And he's pulling that phrase from Isaiah 43, verse 3. And the situation comes from when God was talking to His people in Babylon, and they were in exile, and God says, "But I love you. You are my chosen race. I love you. I care about you. You don't deserve it. There's nothing lovely about you. There's nothing smarter about you. Nothing that's better about you than anyone else. But I have chosen to love you and to set my affections upon you." And that's what God says is true, not just of ancient Israel, but what is true of us in the church today. Now, why? Why did He love us like this? Here's the answer: that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. And that actually comes from Isaiah 43, 21, as you can see right there. The reason that God has chosen to love us is so the whole orb of our life would be forever telling people how great God is, how wonderful God is, how thankful we are to God for rescuing us, for saving us, not just necessarily in this life, but ultimately in the next one. That's our goal. It's our job as Christians. That's why He chose us. Let me put it to you from a narrative in the Bible. The Egyptian exile. God's people were in Egypt, and things weren't going well. You remember, it got really bad. You don't just have to make bricks. You have to make bricks with straw, but you have to make them by finding your own straw. Dead-end job right there. Not only that, but let's take all your male babies and let's start throwing them in the Nile River to die. We're talking genocide. And Pharaoh's heart is extremely, extremely hard. And you can't you just see them? God, why are you letting us in this time of suffering? Don't you love us? Have you forgotten about us? The reality is, those hard times were the workbench that God needed to fashion a mighty, extraordinary, world-famous rescue of his people. Aren't they? That's what put them in desperation. And then it was plague after plague as God, piece by piece, disassembled the world's largest superpower in the day. Even to the plague of the death of the firstborn, all of the firstborn in Egypt, except for the firstborn of Israel, died in one night. It's a mighty rescue. And for the Egyptians, literally vomited out the Israelites, get out of here. And they go and they leave and they go through the desert and they come up to the Red Sea and the Egyptians sort of recant on getting rid of them. You see the Egyptian army coming behind them and the Red Sea in front of them and they go, oh no, have you brought us out here in the midst of the desert just to die? Is that why you have us in this time of suffering? And no, same thing. It was an opportunity for God to work another mighty rescue. Open up the Red Sea, bring his people across on dry ground, bring the world's largest army into the middle of the Red Sea, and then whoosh, in a moment, all gone. And why did he do it? So his people would forever tell the story of his greatness, of his rescue, of his kindness that they do not deserve. A rescue he brought to them when they were in the midst of the ultimate precarious and hopeless situation. Same story for us in the church. That's why he saves us. He saves us to say the rescue story. That's why I want to be part of the suffering church. That's why I want to be part of a chosen race by God to proclaim his excellencies forever. Another reason I want to be part of the suffering church is the church is a royal priesthood, it says, and a holy nation. Exodus 19, 5 through 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. In most religions, you have levels. You know, if you want to talk to God, you go to the priest, and the priest talks to God for you. But God's plan was not that there would be levels, that it would be an entire kingdom of priests, that all the people would be able to come directly to God, directly to the cornerstone. Isn't that a perfect picture from the building? Because every stone in the building is measured off of the one stone, the cornerstone in the building. And that's what he says we are as the church. We're a kingdom of priests who everyone is in first-hand talking basis with God himself. That's pretty cool. Not only that, but we're a holy nation. Holy means that we're for the first time, we're able not to sin. The Bible says that technically, before Jesus came, people were not able not to sin. But when Jesus Christ has come in your heart, the first thing you can do is you're, for the first time, able not to sin. We're able to be a holy nation who have firsthand access to God. I mean, that's pretty cool. The third thing, he says, why we'd want to be part of the suffering church is the church is God's personal possession. Literally, it's like his wallet. You know, you have a lot of possessions. But your personal possessions, the ones you keep on your person, are the ones that are most precious to you. Because in your wallet, you typically keep the photos of the people you love. You keep important things like your credit card and your cash and your driver's license. Those are the things you keep in your wallet. It's your most personal possession. And that is who we are to God. his most personal prized possessions. Like it says here, it comes out of Exodus 19:5. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And then also Isaiah 43:21, it comes out of the people whom I formed for myself. You often hear in the church, you know, God loves the world. And does he love the world? Yes, he does. In a general sense, of course. But did you know that we, as Christians, are God's personal possession? That he loves you more than he loves the rest of the world? He loves you more deeply and richly and personally than the rest of the world? I'm not saying he doesn't love the rest of the world, but he loves us more. That's why I want to be part of the suffering church. I want to be part of God's personal possession. And lastly is this, the church is God's restored bride. Let me just tell you where this comes out of. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet who had what I call one bummer of a ministry. His name was Hosea, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom in Israel, they were consistently going astray, going after the gods of their neighbors. And God gave Hosea this really bizarre ministry. He was to marry an adulterous woman. Like I told you, I didn't like that. He's supposed to marry a woman named Gomer. He marries Gomer, and what does Gomer keep doing on him? Cheating. She leaves their house and goes and sleeps with other men. And then what does Hosea do? He forgives her, loves her, and takes her back. And she leaves the house again and goes and sleeps with other men. And he forgives her and loves her and takes her back. And this is to be like a message to all the people. And God is saying, this is what you're doing to me. You know, I love you, but you keep going after other gods. It's like adultery. Like I told you, I didn't like his ministry. Now, interestingly, there were three children born to Hosea and Gomer in their marriage. The second, they were all named by God, by the way, very unique names. The second child was named No Mercy. How'd you like that at school? What's your name? No Mercy. And the reason was because God was saying, I'm about to be done with my mercy upon you. The third child was named Not My People. And how's that one for a school name? Huh, what's your name? Not My People. But everyone would know because of No Mercy and because of Not My People, that God was on the very edge of being done with his people, not showing mercy and saying they're not his people anymore. And sure enough, they didn't listen. And what happened shortly after Hosea's ministry, the Assyrians came in, took over the northern kingdom, and that was sort of the end of the whole deal. But in the book of Hosea, in the second chapter, there's a section to which God says, you know, it's not going to be this way forever. There's going to be a time when I am going to have mercy on my people once again. And I'm going to restore my people to myself once again. And I'm going to love them like a husband loves his bride once again, deeply and passionately. And Peter says, that time is now. And it's all made possible through the cornerstone who died in our place for our sin, to take away all of our sins, to be able to make us into God's people once again. He's having mercy. What does it say? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God loves us as the church like a groom loves his bride on her wedding night, deeply and passionately. You know, this is why I want to be part of the suffering church. We suffer, yes, because we're connected with Christ, and that's the pattern. But because we're part of the church, we're a chosen race who will forever proclaim the amazing rescues of God that he does in this life for us and ultimately in death when we face the next one. We're also a royal priesthood who has direct access to God. We're a people who for the first time are able not to sin. We're a people who God calls his own personal possession, his prized possession. And not only that, but we are God's restored bride that he loves deeply and passionately. And that's why I want to be part of the suffering church. Even if it means my connection by Christ to Christ produces anger and hatred from the world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this rich text. Thank you for helping us understand what a cornerstone is and that you are the cornerstone of the church and you deserve to be the cornerstone in our life. And Lord, we just want to recognize afresh and anew that because we're connected to you, the pattern in our life will be suffering first, glory second. Help us to understand that we may suffer directly because of our faith in Jesus, or we will just suffer, period, with anxieties and worries and depression and stress in this life. Thank you for being the great rescuer who may rescue us in this life, like you rescued the Egyptians from slavery out of Egypt to proclaim your fame. But if that is not your desire, we know you will rescue us for sure in the next life, where we will proclaim your excellent glories forever, because we are the most blessed people ever to live and the most blessed beings in the universe. Thank you so much for your word, and I pray that we would hold on to it, embrace it, and not forget it. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.